Father, we come to you thanking you for the privilege of singing as we have sung about our Lord Jesus and celebrating the reality of who he is and why he came. Who he is in your presence as the risen Lord who rules and reigns and one day will return in power and glory. And I pray that as we consider him this morning, that you would give us fresh understanding and fresh insight into his person and to his character. We pray for the dads and kids who are out enjoying a time together. We pray that you would keep them in safety as they are enjoying their time away, even right now. And we pray that they would not only bond as dads and kids in a new and special way, but that you would be glorified as you make yourself known to them in new and fresh ways. We entrust to you the women's tea and pray that you would use that to reach women with the gospel. We pray for Elizabeth as she goes to minister to those women and ask that you would use her. We pray for all of the things that are part of our ministry here today and during the week. And we pray as we now open your word that we would hear you speak and respond in ways that honor and please you. Show us Jesus in a new and fresh way, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let me say welcome to those of you who are at Trinity in the Past this morning, those of you who are in West 102, the venue. Special privilege to join with you in worship and in celebrating the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story told of a missionary down in South America who was upriver visiting a tribal group that he was carrying out a project for. He'd not been in the region before, and it was brutally hot. And at the end of a day, he just decided he needed to cool off, and he looked at the river longingly, but he also knew that swimming in certain South American rivers was dangerous, and so he asked the local people about piranhas. And the villagers said it was okay. Piranhas only kill people when they swim in schools, and they never school in this part of the river. So he went into the river and swam and got out. And about a week later, there was a fisherman who accidentally fell into the river at that particular point, and he was never seen again. And the missionary was rather puzzled by this, and he came up to the villagers and said, was he eaten by piranha? And he said, piranhas only kill people when swimming in schools, and they never swim in schools in this part of the river. And the missionary asked, why don't they swim in this part of the river? Oh, they said, they never swim in a part of the river where there's alligators. Sometimes it's important not only to get a right answer, but to get the whole answer and to understand really what you're dealing with. Stephen Prothero, in his book, American Jesus, mentions the fact that you can go into many Hindu homes across the United States and even into Hindu temples, and in a prominent place, you're likely to see a painting. It is a painting of a man sitting in a lotus position with his eyes downcast, obviously meditating, but there's a halo on his head, and if you look more closely, you recognize that clearly it's a depiction of Jesus. He writes this, painted in the 1920s by Eugene Theodosia Oliver, a Catholic, in keeping with instructions from a Hindu monk, the image is called Christ the Yogi. This Jesus is clearly at peace with nature, with himself, and with God. He knows precisely who he is, and who he is, quite plainly, is a Hindu. He goes on to say, Buddhists who follow the Dalai Lama see Jesus as a bodhisattva. Hare Krishnas worship Jesus as an incarnation of the Supreme Lord Krishna. Taoists call him the eternal Tao. Jesus keeps turning up in the most unlikely places. There's been a fashion piece over the last couple of years, and celebrities jumped on board, and many of them were photographed wearing a t-shirt with a picture of Jesus and the slogan, Jesus is my homeboy. It's not quite the celebrity piece it once was, but it's all over the internet, and you can buy one to wear around. Jesus is my homeboy. Since the movie of Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, Hollywood has found a new interest, and Jesus begins appearing in different ways and in different depictions in all kinds of places in pop culture. And there's a small industry of television documentaries and books devoted to Jesus. You can be sure at Easter time or at Christmas time, not only are Time and Newsweek going to depict Jesus on their cover, but there's going to be a book telling us something about some new take on who Jesus is. Just this week, I was in Barnes & Noble and looking at the most recent one, which is The Mystery of Jesus, and the author tells us with great confidence, and just so I quote it properly, that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the same person as Paul from Tarsus. I must confess, that was one opinion that had never occurred to me before and is utterly impossible, but nevertheless, she has a book and a television series to demonstrate the truth of this. Another recent book says they like Jesus, but not the church. And then you listen to what they say about Jesus. He is an all-loving prophetic person, a wise teacher, a wise man, probably enlightened, charismatic, and compassionate. Now, all of those things may be true of Jesus. But the question is, although they may in some part be a right answer, are they the whole answer? And Jesus was concerned that as people interacted with him, we come to a passage this morning when he asks a question that insists not only that there is a right answer given about him, but there is the whole answer given about him. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8 this morning. And we want to hear Jesus asking not only his followers, the 12, this question or these questions, but these become the inescapable, inevitable questions that every single person is called upon to answer. Who do you say I am? Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked back at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men, of people." The whole book of Mark has been leading up to this point. Right from the very beginning, when Jesus appears, we have insider information. We're told that this is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. We're told he's the one who's going to baptize in the Spirit, that he's the one of whom God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." We know that from the first 13 verses, but the people who meet Jesus, earth level, ground level, they don't know those things. And the question that has been growing all through the first part of this book in the light of what Jesus says, what he does, the miracles that he performs is, who is this? Disciples ask the question in the boat after he's calmed the storm, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And all of it's been leading to this particular point where Jesus is going to ask those questions. And then we're going to move in another direction. If the question, who is he, is something we can answer, then the second question is, why is he here? What's he about? What's this all mean? And we're going to see now the book is going to turn. It's going to turn geographically. Up until this time, it's all been about Galilee, the northern part of the land of Israel. But now it's going to become a movement down south toward Jerusalem. And there's going to be a movement toward those events that Jesus predicts, as we have here in verses 31 and 32, which he'll predict again in chapter 9, which he'll predict again in chapter 10. And now the move is going to be toward the cross, and it's going to be toward what Jesus is going to suffer and endure there. So this is a turning point of the book. And we're going to find Jesus on the road and beginning now to move toward the south, although at this point, he's the farthest north you could go in the land of Israel. We also, just to remind you, a couple of weeks ago, looked at a miracle that he'd done just before this. Gone into the town of Bethsaida on Lake Galilee, and he'd met a man who was blind, or the man had been brought to him, and Jesus had healed him, but he'd healed him in a totally unique way. He'd spat in the man's eyes and touched him and then asked, "What do you see?" And the man said, I see people like trees walking. And then Jesus touches him again, and instantly he sees clearly. And that idea that vision didn't come immediately or all at once is a kind of preparation for what we see in this story as well. So let's look at it. First of all, we have the Christ question. Who do people, who do you say that I am? It's interesting that we're told very carefully in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And let me just tell you a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is at the northern end. Today it's virtually on the border between Israel and Lebanon. And back then, it was at the northern end of the country. Caesarea Philippi is a place where springs come out of the rock, which is ultimately Mount Hermon, and they become the springs that source the Jordan River. It's a beautiful setting. There is a kind of still, a calmness and a beauty and a richness about the countryside there that makes it one of my favorite spots in Israel to visit. But it also is a place that had deep associations. The Arabs still today call it Banias. That comes from the Greek god Pan. There was a grotto there that had been dedicated for hundreds of years to worshiping pagan gods. There's a large cave, and in the cave, that was where the pagan gods and goddesses, and supremely the Greek god Pan, who was a god not only of paganism, but of sexual indulgence and those kind of activities, was worshiped. But when Augustus Caesar had become emperor, he had given that area to Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had built a massive white temple there in honor of Augustus, and now was beginning the worship of the emperors as God. Well, Herod the Great had died, and his son, Philip, had come along, and he had rebuilt the city, and he had dedicated it to the next Caesar. So that's why it is now called not Banias, but Caesarea Philippi. And it was the center of the worship of the pagan gods, and it was the center of the worship of the Roman emperor and Roman power and Roman authority. And it's striking that Jesus takes his disciples as far north. They've moved 25 miles north to that part. This is the first time we're told they're in that area, and it's there he suddenly turns to them and asks them the question, Who do people say that I am? You know, you have to grant on one level, it's a kind of curious question. If I was to sit around a group of my friends and say, who do people in Redlands say I am? Knowing my friends, they'd look back at me and say, nobody even knows you're here. They don't say anything about you because they're really not thinking a lot about you. But this is not a question said in that kind of vacuum. The things that Jesus had said and done had put him on the agenda. His teaching, his miracles, the crowds that had gathered, the impact that he had had. People had to have an answer. There was a buzz of interest and speculation about Jesus. Who is this? How do we explain him? He isn't just another individual. He isn't just another rabbi. Who do people say that I am? And they immediately followed. The disciples were well positioned. They moved among the crowds. They heard what people said. People came to them and make comments. And And so they come back with this answer. Some, we've already met this earlier in Mark, some say you're John the Baptist, executed by Antipas, Herod Antipas, and somehow he's come back alive and he's reincarnated himself in you. Even on a normal principle of reincarnation, that didn't make much sense, but they were saying something about, you're Elijah, this great, John the Baptist, this man who spoke and we heard God's words. You're Elijah. Because the Old Testament talked about Elijah coming back and the power of your voice and the power of your message. You're Elijah. You're one of the prophets. Maybe Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah. You're one of those great spokesmen for God. That's what they think. And as you listen to those, you recognize all of those statements are highly complimentary on one level. And they say Jesus is no ordinary person. He can only be compared to the greatest figures in Israel's history, those who were known to represent God, those who were known to speak for God, those who had done remarkable things for God. They were finding Jesus didn't fit any of the ordinary categories. No one was relegating him as just another person along the way. And yet, at the same time as they are highly complimentary, they're utterly inadequate. Because Jesus defied all the categories. He's done what John the Baptist didn't do because John the Baptist did no miracles. He's done what Elijah did not do. Great as his miracles were, they weren't sustained as Jesus were, great as the prophets were. And so he turns to the disciples and he asks the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You've been with me now for a year and a half. You've seen me in every conceivable circumstance. We've walked and we've talked and we've moved in all kinds of different places. It's clearly a significant question. As a matter of fact, in the final analysis, in view of the claims that Jesus made, he claimed that he had power over the Sabbath. He had power over the ritual laws that God had given in the Old Testament. In view of the claims that Jesus had made about himself, and he will say it a little bit in the future, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's a question that presses itself on every single person. We either dismiss the claims and dismiss the evidence, or we wrestle with the answer. I think it's also striking that it's not a quick question. Jesus didn't ask it when he said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people. Jesus doesn't push the question on us so we have to ask it flippantly or lightly or without support. It's not something that we just all of a sudden come up with an answer to, because this is an answer that probes our heart and challenges the question of our lives. Who do you say that I am? Peter jumps out as the spokesman. He's not speaking just for himself, but clearly he's the spokesman and he's the leader, and his answer is clear and it's direct. You're the Christ. Matthew and Luke tell us he answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what he's saying is all of those other answers, they may be a right answer, that you are a prophet, you do speak for God, you do the kind of things that they have done, but you transcend all of that. You are the Christ. And for them, that meant you're the Davidic king. You're the promised one of God. You're the one who he said was going to destroy our enemies, who was going to restore our fortunes, to make us a people prepared for God's blessing. You're the king who we've waited for. You're the promised one whom we've longed for. You're God's answer to our needs. And when he adds, Mark doesn't record it, the Son of the living God, he is saying that you stand on a level between anything that we can understand of any other person who's ever lived. You stand uniquely related to God Himself. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, were Peter answering that question? This side of the resurrection. He would go on and say the kind of things he does say is or record. Your Lord and Christ, you're elevated to the right hand of God. You are the one to whom only the descriptions that apply to God, as he will say in 1 Peter, apply. And Jesus responds. Matthew tells us he responds, first of all, with delight. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. You didn't work this out on your own. God has revealed this to you. And even here, although Mark doesn't record that part of the discussion because he wants to focus relentlessly on just this answer, you're the Christ. Jesus immediately accepts that, tells them not to go around talking about it to people, but implicitly accepts the description that Peter has given. And yet it's a dangerous answer because even though it's a right answer, it's not the whole answer. It's a dangerous answer because were it to be given in that context of Roman power and might in Caesarea Philippi, it might be heard as a political response to the claim that Caesar is Lord, to turn around and say, no, Jesus is Lord. He's the king. And the crowds. Crowds live with a kind of political confusion and all kinds of mixed understandings about what it meant that the Christ was going to come. And so Jesus doesn't want them speaking in that particular way at this time. And Peter's got it right, but he doesn't have it complete. He's like that man who was healed, whose eyes have been enabled to see people like trees walking. He sees Jesus like a tree walking. And so we read Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. But then in verse 31, we get the turning point. And he moves from the question about who do people say that I am to the question about why I'm here, what I'm all about, what I came to do. You'll notice verse 31 says, he then began to teach them. This is something new. This is something that has not been front and center in his teaching. If it's there at all, it's been hidden. But you'll notice in verse 32, now he begins to speak plainly about this. And what he wants them to know is that what they think about the Christ, that Peter's given the wrong answer, the right answer, but not the whole answer. Because their understanding of what is going to happen now that the Christ has come is completely different than anything they've come to imagine. That who Jesus is can only be framed by something that was incomprehensible to them. Now notice with me three things that now Jesus begins to tell them. He says, I want you to know what will happen to me. And he tells them, first of all, that what will happen to me is the divine purpose. You'll notice it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. Because the events that are going to happen are utterly contradictory with anything they'd ever expected. When Messiah came, the nation would repent, they would be drawn to him, he'd destroy their enemies, and he would be the great hero. But now he's going to say, no, what is going to happen must happen. It is the divine purpose. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's going to be a theme that now we're going to begin to see, that this is going to happen in accordance with what God had said in His Word and predicted hundreds of years ago. It is part of God's purpose. It is what God's design is. And it is also what the Lord Jesus has purposed. It isn't that God is forcing this upon His Son. Jesus will say, by the time we end this section of the journey to Jerusalem, He will say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life. a ransom for many. And the amazing thing is Jesus came for an utterly different reason than they assumed was his primary reason. Oh, the other things will take place. So notice what he goes on to say. What will happen to Jesus is the divine purpose. Second, what will happen to Jesus is the divine paradox. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man... Now, that doesn't immediately ring bells for many of us, but the Son of Man is a term that's found in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when we see a vision of God himself in all his glory and splendor, seated on a heavenly throne, and one like a Son of Man comes to receive power and dominion from the Son of Man, from the Ancient of Days, God himself in all his glory. And the Son of Man in the Old Testament is a figure of heavenly glory and divine power and the right to approach God and exaltation and splendor and glory. But Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He doesn't explain here why he must. He will later. As I've already quoted, he will say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. He will give his disciples a cup and the mass meal he will share with them and say, this cup is for the forgiveness of sins in my blood. He must suffer. He must suffer because he took our place. He bore our sins. He paid our penalty. He dies our death. All of that would have been mysterious beyond anything they had an opportunity to grasp at this particular time. They're going to have to grab hold of it over the course of time. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. What kind of a Messiah is it who's killed by the leaders of the nation that he's the Messiah of? Who's rejected by them? And although Peter and the 12 are utterly unable to comprehend this, we now stand on the other side and we understand that Jesus had come to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins through faith and trust in him. His death was going to put an end to all of the sacrifices and the temple rituals and all of those things, to any idea that was never a right one that people have that we can earn our way to God. The death of Jesus was the divine purpose. What was going to happen to Jesus was a divine paradox. And then what was going to happen to Jesus was a divine victory. After 3 days, he would rise again. And the reason Jesus describes that ahead of time is that so they would understand, and the resurrection was given not only to return Jesus to life, which clearly it did, but to vindicate what Jesus had done. And so immediately he is established for them that I am going to experience as Messiah things that you have never understood, but they're there. They're in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sickness. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment to bring about our well-being was laid on him. With his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep had gone astray. We'd turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus could be saying, that's me. That's why I've come. But I've risen from the dead, or I'm going to rise from the dead to demonstrate that the divine purpose has been fulfilled, the divine paradox has been solved, because the divine victory of life out of death has taken place. It's too much for Peter. Peter grabs Jesus, takes him aside, and it says, he begins to rebuke him. It's a strong word. Don't you ever talk like that. Peter was motivated, I am convinced, by love. He was wanting the best for Jesus. What do you mean you're going to suffer, that you're going to be killed, that you're going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders? You know, grab yourself up. You're discouraged here. Let's think happy thoughts. We're on the road to victory. You need to understand this is good stuff that's happening. We're going to go and overpower that. He's motivated by love, but he's also driven by ignorance. Because he wants a Jesus who can be separated from the cross. Here's a critical issue. Who do you say that I am? And if your answer doesn't have at its core the cross and the resurrection, you may have given a right answer. You're the Christ! But it's not the whole answer. And because it's not the whole answer, it's not the right answer. Because Jesus cannot be understood apart from his cross and resurrection. He is a good man, yes, but he is much more than a good man. He is a great teacher, but he died and rose again. He is a prophet who spoke the word of God, but he died and rose again. And Jesus now looks at his disciples and turns around and looks at them. And then, using the very same word that has been used about Peter, it says, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. That's quite a shift, isn't it? You're the Christ. Blessed are you, Simon. Get behind me, Satan. Because when you are suggesting that my life can be lived out and God's purpose can be fulfilled apart from the cross, you are speaking the word of Satan and not the word of God. You're thinking things human level. A Jesus without his death, a Jesus without his resurrection, a Jesus without the cross is a satanic Jesus and not a saving Jesus. Because the cross is inescapable for Jesus, and it is indispensable. It is why he came. And he himself explained it. He came not to give a great example of suffering love. He did give that. He didn't give an example to show a martyr's resignation under evil. He came to bear our sins and to take our place. So the question comes. It is your question now, not Peter's. Who do you say that I am? Why do you think I came? My miracles, my teaching, my fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, they call for Peter's answer. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And to affirm that as a truth is to give a right answer. But then the question is, well, what kind of Christ, what kind of Son of the living God? You are the one who came to die on the cross You are the one who came to die for sins. You are the one who came to bring us back to a relationship with God. You are the one who rose again from the dead to demonstrate that all that you said had been accomplished. You are the sin-bearing Savior. And that is a right answer too. But now the question turns very personal. Who do you say that I am? Because as a wise man said long ago, the heart of the Christian gospel is the personal pronouns. You are my Lord and my Savior. I realize you are the sent one of God. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are the Christ of God. I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for people's sins. But Lord, I believe you died for me, that you came for me. I confess you as Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. And it's when we get to that place that our eyes are open and we're seeing clearly. So my question for you is this morning. You may have been walking with us through the Jesus story in Mark, and you've heard the various parts of that story. Or you may have known the Jesus story in a variety of different ways. But now Jesus calls the question. Who do you say that I am? And if you get the words right, now the question is, what are you going to do about it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a difference between looking into the eyes of my wife and saying, as we were going out together, you're the woman I want to marry, and saying, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth, to be my wedded wife. I, Gary, trust you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. I'm in. Have you come to that place? I'm going to ask you in a moment to bow your head, and I'm going to pray a prayer that can be the words that you would use just to own that. And I'd like you just to bow right now. And in the quietness of your own heart before the Lord, hear him saying, who do you say I am? Will you trust me? And with people's heads bowed, if that is the prayer of your heart this morning, so that I can pray for you, just quickly raise your hand, and I would be delighted to pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Lord Jesus, you who read our hearts, we say you are Lord and God. We say you are Savior, Christ. And now, Father, as much as I understand of me, and as much as I understand of Jesus, I open my heart to say, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you that you did what you did for me. In Jesus' name, amen.